We're going to be looking at something in connection with New Testament survey, and that will be the miracles of Christ. And we're going to look at them from five different standpoints. Number one, what is the designation that God's Word gives in the New Testament books to the miracles of Christ? Number two, what was their purpose? And number three is the difficulty that arises with miracles. And number four, from the standpoint of the New Testament, what is the future of the miracles? And not only from the standpoint of the New Testament, but what is the future as far as miracles are concerned from our standpoint. So tonight, starting with the biblical designation of miracles. So we've noted this morning the Gospel of Mark is a gospel that is filled with action, and the stress in Mark is not so much on what Jesus says as it is on what Jesus did. And as such, in the book of Mark, the miracles are thrown to the forefront, so it's a good time to handle them. And the designation given by the New Testament of miracles is going to fall in three categories. The first thing, there will be a designation of miracles from the standpoint of what effect they produced. And let's take the book of Mark to see that. Chapter 2 of Mark, verse 11. Mark 2, 11. And just notice four places here where the emphasis or a notation is made of this miracle happened and look at the effect that it produced. From the standpoint of the effect they have, they are called wonders. Simply because when they happen, they cause amazement. The first one is in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. You have the man on his bed, and in verse 11, Jesus says, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home." And he arose and immediately took up the pallet and went out of the sight of all, so that they were amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So notice the effects that it bring about. Chapter 4, verse 41. In this context, you have the sea being stilled. The Lord says to the storm, "Hush, be still." The wind dies down and it becomes calm. And in verse 41, they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Then in chapter 6, verse 51, it says, "He got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished." Notice these miracles have effects of producing amazement. Then in 7:37, "And they were utterly astonished, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak.'" So from the standpoint of what they produce, you have them labeled in the New Testament with the noun wonders. Now, an interesting thing about that, of all of the names that are given to miracles, they are never called wonders only. He will never say this is a wonder of some sort. It will always have connection with something else. In other words, it will always be signs and wonders or wonders and miracles. But never once is any of them labeled simply a wonder. Can you think why? What would the value be of a miracle if all it produced was wonder? What would the value be? So he never simply says, "Look, Christ raised Lazarus and everybody was amazed." There'd be no point to that if we stop at this particular point. So the second standpoint from which we can look at them is from the standpoint of what they point to or what they teach. First of all, viewed from the standpoint of what they affect, amazement from the standpoint of what they teach, and that is the word they are often called signs. And what is the value of a sign? The value of a sign is only in what it points to. If you are going down the road hungry, you see a sign that says restaurant 2 miles, what do? Stop the car, get out and eat the sign? Obviously not. The sign value of the sign isn't what it points to. And the miracles of Jesus are labeled as signs, and therefore they are to point to something. So let's go to what is the introductory first miracle in the life of Christ. John chapter 2. John 2. And let's look through this very first introductory miracle performed by Christ. It's an introductory one. The setting is 2:1 and 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. A couple of questions. Number one, where is Cana of Galilee? Answer, it's so insignificant we don't even know. Second, this is a wedding. Who is the bride and groom? What family? Answer, they're so insignificant we don't even know. So what do you think the Lord's working up to? He's working up to an insignificant wedding at an insignificant place, so what? So he will become significant. And I take it that's part of the reason for the omission. Notice also it says in verse 2 that Jesus was invited and his disciples to the wedding. Several things we ought to know about a wedding. First of all, it was a feast provided by the groom. Second, good manners said a minimum of 2 days and usually a maximum of 7. And basically, it was a time of music, dancing, singing. The Jews used to like to start the beginning of the wedding with a riddle, who can solve it the next 5 days, and party. Lavish entertainment was a must. Anything less was a pure insult. So at the wedding, problem arises, verse 3, when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus' reply is, woman, and let me give you exactly the way the Greek reads on that, What is there to me and to you? Now, when we mention that that is the literal translation of what he says in verse 4, woman, what have I to do with you? And then come along and say, here is the literal translation, and you look at that, and doesn't that help you a lot? What is there to me and to you? And we blank out. It is an idiom. It was an idiom used to express the idea that your way of thinking is not my way of thinking. It was an idiom for disagreement. It's like saying, look, you think one way, I think another way. So he's showing at the third verse that there is not going to be any direction in my life on the part of my mother. My life will be directed by God's plan, which again is the last sentence in verse 4. My hour has not yet come. Then you come into the context where instructions are then given to the servants as to what they're to do. And notice in the set of instructions in verses 6 through 8 how all the setting is put together to show this is a real miracle. Number one, in verse 3, the words, they have no wine. They are not running out, they are out. There is nothing left. Which would point out that they didn't water it down. They had a few gallons left, and they watered it down, and they called it a miracle. They are out of wine, verse 3. Second, in verse 6, the vessels that they're going to make wine in are vessels not for wine, but for water. It says there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. So the second element, again, pointing to the reality of the Samaria, is that they've got only water pots. The third feature is the quantity is enormous. Notice they each contain 20 or 30 gallons. If you split it in the middle and make it about 25 gallons each, then you've got, that would be about 3, well, we're pretty well acquainted with them. Don't you use for your trash cans those 55-gallon barrels? Christ made 3 55-gallon barrels of wine. So it's obviously not going to be the fact that, well, we were able to get a little wine from down the road here, and here's wine, and it's a miracle. 3 55-10 drums of wine is lots of wine for the party. So then the next feature shows that it was an authentic miracle is notice in verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And what is that saying? That's saying, look, you can't fill up the things with water and then put some kind of dye in it or some other small portion of wine or borrow someone's cup of wine and make it look like a miracle. So everything is here to show that this is a real miracle. Then the last feature that shows it was for a real miracle is you've got the first taster who knew nothing about a miracle going on. Notice verse 9, when the head waiter tasted the water that had become wine, and then what does John notes? He did not know where it came from. In other words, he was not aware that a miracle had been performed at all. So notice how the text, by filling it with water to the brim so nothing else can be put in, they're completely out of the water. The man that tastes it and declares it wine knew nothing about the miracle whatsoever until he took the wine. So in the 9th verse, or in the, yes, 9, 10, 11, you have the effects of it. He makes his comment about where the good wine is signed. And notice, by the way, Jesus did not pray over it. You know, he did not say, all right, we got three of these pots filled with water up to the brim. Let's all get together and we'll pray. And he says, Father, I pray that you will turn this water to wine. He could have done that. He didn't. He didn't go over and touch it dramatically. How did he get water into wine? Weld it. I mean, think about that. Okay. I want that to be wine. I really want it to be wine. And what good does it do? You can't will anything into a different substance. And that's one of the points of the introductory miracle, and probably one of the reasons it's put first, is can you think of anything more powerful than the ability to change a physical object from one thing into another by just saying, I want it that way? And so you have right at the beginning, again, a tremendous demonstration of his power. And then in verse 11, the beginning of his signs. Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So the net result was a manifestation of who he was and a growth on the part of the disciples. So notice a second biblical designation for a miracle is what they teach by calling them signs. Now we can view them from a third standpoint. You can look at them from the standpoint of what they display, what they teach, the effects they create, and now looking at them from the standpoint of what they display. And that is where they are called powers. Signs, wonders, and powers. Look, for example, at Matthew 11. For an example of those designations, Matthew 11. This word translated miracles is simply the Greek word dunamis for power. Verse 20, then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles, and the word miracles is dunamis, most of his powers were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the powers had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Notice, by the way, for those that witnessed the miracles of Christ, there was an increase in responsibility. If these other cities had seen the powers and the manifestations of me that you have seen, they would have repented. So notice, responsibility is increased with that. So then, biblical designation of miracles from the standpoint of what they produce, their wonders. From the standpoint of what they teach, their signs. From the standpoint of what they display, they are powers. Now, what was the purpose of this? Second point, what is the purpose of miracles? And let's put down, first of all, some of the explanations that are either erroneous or just inadequate. Number one, miracles were performed by Jesus to prove there was a God. Now that certainly points to it. But Jesus did not say, all right, I've got all these people down here to convince, and I'm going to convince them by dazzling them. Suppose he had done miracles just to prove there was a God. How much good would it have done? How much good did they really do in terms of this? Really none. Second, and you often get this emphasis, is the miracles are there to show what faith can do. The healers would use it in this way. Say, look at this man who believed the Lord and he got healed. If the miracles were designed to show what faith can do, Lazarus is a very interesting one. Because as Lazarus lay dead, he began to exercise faith and he was raised from the dead. So that, see, it's an adequate explanation. The third that you often hear is to show compassion. And it does that, no doubt about it. But if it was to show compassion, why didn't he empty all the hospitals in Palestine? Why didn't he heal everybody if that was the case? Because there were cases where he had opportunity daily to heal and did not do so. Okay, inadequate, and now B, the one that is adequate, inadequate because it is mine, and I think also scriptural, I hope, to confirm that he was the Messiah. To confirm Messiahship. Look at professor at seminary used to say frequently. He said, the class was asking questions. He said, "You're asking good questions today. The reason you're asking good questions is because they're my questions. And when you're thinking along my lines, you are thinking great thoughts." Okay, to prove that he is the Messiah, I think we can confirm this. Look at Matthew 11. Close to it, Matthew 11, 1 through 5. Very, very clearly, miracles here are designed to prove that he is the Messiah. Verse 1, it came about when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John in prison heard of the work of Christ, or works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or are we to look for someone else?" Very plain, are you the Messiah? And how's the Lord answers it? Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John the things which you hear and see, such as blind receive sight, lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." So what's his answer? His answer is, tell him what I've been doing, and then note that I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 35, which is what he's quoting here. And it is, again, in a direct context, are you the Messiah? How does he confirm it? Well, look at the fact that I raise the dead, the blind see, and the deaf hear, and that is the confirmation of my messiahship. Acts 2. Same thing. It is confirmation of who he is. And it's said very clearly that way in Acts 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs." And there are three words. With powers, with things that create amazement, and with signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as yourselves know. So notice very clearly a confirmation of his messiahship. So the miracles were not to dazzle. They were to say, look, I've got the credentials. If you know the word, you know that I am presenting the right credentials. All right, now one other area. What about miracles by other than Jesus? What were they for? And we'll look at that Old Testament, and then we'll look at that New Testament. One example from each. Old Testament, Exodus 4. Exodus 4. Verse 1. And in Exodus 4:1, you've got the problem and then the solution to it. And we'll find out that the purpose, again, was to confirm a messenger as from God. To confirm a messenger, much like miracles confirm Jesus to be the Messiah. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, "What if they will not believe me?" He's been commissioned to go to Israel, or go to the people. "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.' So the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'A staff.' Then he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground. It became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand, grasp it by its tail.' So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you." What is the purpose of the miracle back here? To confirm a messenger. In the New Testament, we'll only look at one passage, 2 Corinthians 12:12, and it is the same thing. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 12:12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles." So again, what is the purpose of the miracle? Not to dazzle, not to impress, but to confirm that the messenger is really, really valid. You say, well, shouldn't that be true today then? Shouldn't we be able to confirm the validity of our message by miracles? Come on, let's get elementary. What is the confirmation? How do you determine whether or not a message is from God today? A miracle? The validity of message today is now checked and validated with reference to the Word. And obviously when that Word is completed, the necessity for miracles would taper off. All right, now that leads us into a third area, and that is what we'll call the difficulty of miracles. Miracles do produce difficulty. And I don't mean in terms of believing them, but in terms of some of the problems that rose even in the Bible with miracles. And our first point is that even when miracles were valid in Old Testament times, in the times of the apostles, even when they were valid, they had two problems with them. So let's put, when valid, they had two problems. Number one, they were often ineffective. Now, I'm talking about not today. I'm talking about even when they are clearly valid, they were often ineffective. And they were ineffective for two reasons. The first reason is because of unbelief. Unbelief isn't up on the surface level that a miracle can cure. Unbelief is deep. And second, well, let's go to the unbelief. Go back to Exodus once again, chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Exodus. This is an example of why or how a miracle was ineffective because of unbelief in man's heart. 7:3, he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgment. So notice, Pharaoh had a repeated exhibition of the miraculous, but he still did not believe. There is a second reason why, even when miracles were valid, they could be ineffective. Number one, because of unbelief. And what's the second reason? Because of satanic duplication. And we can stay with the passage here. Chapter 7 of Exodus and verses 10 through 14. Notice some of the effectiveness of the miracles performed by Moses didn't work out because of Pharaoh's unbelief, and they didn't work out because they got duplicated. Chapter 7, verse 10. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. Now notice, satanic power is real. Very, very real here. It's not denied that it's there. And there's no denial but what if Moses can be given the power by God to throw down a staff and have it turn into a serpent, Satan can also have his men throw down a staff and turn it into a serpent. You do have an indication of superiority in verse 12. Each one of them threw down his staff and they turned to serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed their staffs. So you have the sovereignty of God over the supernatural power of Satan. Okay, so you have, even biblically, the ineffectiveness sometimes of miracles. Now let's go a step further. Not only could miracles be ineffective for the two reasons given, they could even be dangerous. They could be dangerous. Even when those miracles were brought about by God Himself. You say, you mean that God would give a power to do something miraculous and have it be very dangerous? That's the case. Go over to Acts 14. We've got a good sample of it. Acts 14. Acts 14. Am I talking fast tonight? I generally use 4 pages of notes for a lesson. I'm almost done. I must be talking fast. Okay, well, let's read the entire book of Acts up to chapter 14. 14:8. And notice here's a God-given power, and it backfires. Chapter 14, it came about that chapter 14, verse 8. And at Lystra, there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him, and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet, and he leaped up and began to walk. Now, the power to do this is obviously God-given on Paul's part, and it is, you would think at that point, but boy, this is a wonderful thing. I wish we had miracles like that today. Well, notice the danger that came out of it. Verse 11, when the multitude saw what Paul had done, a divinely wrought miracle. When they saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Laconian language, the gods have become like men and come down among us, and they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. Boy, it's a great thing that's come out of this miracle, isn't it? Not quite. Because he was the chief speaker, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. This is great. This is a real revival here. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out the crowd, saying, men and brethren, why are you doing these things? So notice, a miracle, because of the perversity of man's heart, did have the potential to be very, very dangerous. All right? Now, from that, let's add one other thing. And that is, the apostles were given miraculous power. Why? The apostles were given power because they were laying the foundation of the church. They were giving power because of what they were doing, or because of their ministry, and their ministry was to lay the foundation of the church, and they need to be authenticated. So that today, what is the basis of our faith? Go over to John 17. It makes it very clear that it is the words of these apostles that is the basis for our faith. Chapter 17 and verse 20. He is praying on behalf of the apostles, and he's looking down the road to the time that other people will come to have faith. And what is their faith going to be? Well, verse 20, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, that is, these apostles alone, but for those who also shall believe in me through their, that is, the apostles' word. So, what is the foundation on which our faith rests? Our faith rests on the foundation of the apostles' words, and they needed to be authenticated by miracles. Okay, fourth and finally, and this is a very important type thing. Number four, from the standpoint of the New Testament and also from our standpoint, what is the future of miracles? And this contains a very important lesson. First of all, what is the future and the place of miracles in the church age? And for our information, let's go to John 14 and verse 12. Looks prophetically ahead into the church age, and gives us the nature of the miracles we're to expect today. 14:12. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater than these. What are the than these? Stilling the storm, raising Lazarus, feeding the 5,000. Greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. So that in the church age, we are to expect miracles that are greater than what Christ did. So, our note then in the church age is greater than Christ did. Now that perhaps raises another question. Does this mean that if he raised Lazarus, that in the church age we are going to be raising thousands of Lazarus? Or all of the dead? What is the idea, is it? I take it that our definition has to come off of this word greater. Greater in the sense that they will be spiritual in nature. Or, let's put it this way, they're greater in the sense that the miracles that we can do in the church age will be the ones that really meet man's need. Now think about the miracles of Christ. He fed 5,000 people. He met the greatest need that man has, right? His stomach. Not quite. And though it's a beautiful miracle, it is not great in the sense that it really changed men's lives. I wouldn't have liked to be Lazarus. You know, I realized to be absent from the bodies, to be present from the Lord, but I don't want to die. Poor Lazarus. That guy had to do it twice. You know, because he died, Christ raised him. And unless Lazarus is still over there, the last time we were in Palestine, we didn't see him wandering around. We did see some that looked like they might have just, well. At any rate, and all of the raisings from the dead, they all died. And therefore, if we want to look at a real valid miracle, and here's one you never see in the life of Christ. It's a spiritual one. Acts 2, 41. the miracle that really meets man's basic need, obviously, is spiritual, and it's the miracle of regeneration. Chapter 2, and you match this anywhere in the, for meeting man's basic need, anywhere in the life of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 41. So then, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Where in the ministry of Christ does he minister the word of God and have 3,000 people saved? Where do you get a miracle of that magnitude? Nowhere. Nowhere at all. And therefore, I take it this is what he's saying, is that, look, you're going to see greater things than you saw in the life of Christ during the church age in terms of miracles that are spiritual in nature, that is, miracles that meet people's basic need. Now, here is our final point, and one that we ought to be very, very serious about. There is going to be an increase in miracles in the tribulation period. Second Thessalonians 2, 7 through 9. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 9. This ought to be very sobering. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 9. He's talking about the appearance of the man of sin. And we read in verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way, removal of the Holy Spirit, and thus the church. And then that lawless one will be revealed, with whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and wonders." So notice, he comes on the scene, and he comes on the scene with powers and wonders, and it is by means of that deception that he deceives the world. So as we approach the end of the age, in the light of what is going to happen in the tribulation period, and in the light of the fact that the great success will be won by a miracle worker, and by the way, the words for signs and wonders and powers here are exactly the same ones in Acts 2:22 that were said to be God's approval of his Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, he's going to come along with a tremendously potent miracle working ability and deceive the world. So that in the light of the miraculous, as we approach the end of the age, what does this passage dictate? That we ought to be more open to it or more suspicious of it? And in the light of this, does not say we ought to have a red flag go up. Did you see, Friday night? Did you see Friday night? Did you see the David Copperfield? How many saw that? You didn't see it? It was an interesting thing. He's a magician, and he did numerous things. He levitated a girl, laid her down in a box, and levitated her about 10 feet in the air, moved her around, what have you. And the interesting thing was not so much that, but was to watch the crowd. He had people right there, and you could just read it. Anything he had said or done, everybody was with him. And then the final act was to make the Statue of Liberty disappear. And they had cameras on it and what have you, and there it was. It disappeared. And you can see, again, people that they interviewed, some people that saw it there from Staten Island? Is it Liberty Island? Okay. And they were, that guy could have, he could have walked away with everybody. And you couldn't help but think, well, someday, that's exactly what's going to happen, because the man of sin will come along and do things of that nature with signs and powers and wonders, and the whole world will wander after the beast. So it behooves us to be stable and solid in the Word of God and realize that's where truth is, and realize the importance of walking by faith, not by sight. Father, we're thankful tonight for your Word. We pray that as we continue to get an overall view of the New Testament, that we'll see the nature of Christ's miracles, why he did them, to confirm his Messiahship. At the same time, may we take the warning of your word that in the last days there will be those who will have genuine satanic power. In the light of that genuine satanic power, may we stabilize ourselves all the more by reference to the Word of God, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.